Well, I always try and pick two or three good commentaries to read through as we're doing a series in various different books. And unfortunately, in the book of Judges, two of them have failed to be, to be of any help whatsoever. And the only one that's been really good is the commentary by Dale Ralph Davis. And so I lean quite heavily upon him during the weeks of these studies. And he, tongue-in-cheek, names this chapter a smashing salvation, with the head of Sisera being caved in by the tent peg. Well, Deborah is a prophetess and a mother of Israel, and she is the judge and her times that we're looking at this week. You'll notice right at the beginning, once again, Israel is oppressed because of their sin. In the first three verses, they do evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. It was the Moabites before, but now it's the Canaanites. And he reigns in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in some of these places are just pretty hard to pronounce. I'm just going to leave it at that, to be honest. And the children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel, we are told. Deborah, the prophetess, is raised up to be the judge by the Lord, and then Barak is the commander of the Lord's army of Israel, and he's sent out to fight against Sisera in that great battle. Yahweh is described very clearly as a warrior who goes before them, who routs Sisera's army, who subdues their enemies. Well, we see that Sisera then flees. He finds refuge in the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. Jael administers capital punishment. We've got to see it as that. She does not murder him or kill him or anything else. The closest thing we can say is that she administers capital punishment. And we shall see why this evening. And the enemies of Israel are once again subdued, and there is peace in the land. It's a very, very carefully thought out recording of the events. There is no sloppy narration whatsoever. It is a piece of literary art. I didn't pick it up when I read it, but as I started to read through Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, he lists these things out. The sons of Israel are mentioned three times in the first section. Similarly, Jabin, king of Canaan, is mentioned three times in the last section. The second and the sixth sections, the longest segments, pair two women, Deborah and Jael. The two captains, Barak and Sisera, carry out similar activities in sections 3 and 5. The command of Deborah in verse 14 becomes the hinge and the focal point of the entire chapter. And there is doubtless a pun, Dale Ralph Davis tells us in section 7, when Jabin, king of Canaan, which is Kenan in the original, is now subdued, which is Canaan. And I'm sure that the original hearers of the story would have seen that the king of Canaan is being subdued, Canaan, and the pun there that was intended. Well, the action is in the north, in Hazor, 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee, and Barak, well, he is 12 miles north, isn't he? In verse 6, we're given all the geography of where all of this goes on. It's going north and northwest of the Sea of Galilee, where these people are living and where all the action and the fighting is from. Well, first thing we see then, we see the need of deliverance. We're going to see the need of deliverance and then the source of deliverance, then the details of deliverance this evening. First thing, the need, and then we're going to see the source, and then we're going to see the details of deliverance. Well, let's see what we can find and learn for ourselves this evening. They're in bondage again, as we read, to sin and to all of its consequence under King Jabin and his commander Sisera. The same old story, isn't it, that we're used to in the book of Judges. Round and round they go. The disobedience and the rejection of the law of God, whether it's the moral law written down in the Ten Commandments, or it's the civil laws that were for Israel, or the ceremonial laws that were to govern their worship and their spirituality, they are constantly turning away and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. The restraint that the last judge, Ehud, had upon them, well, is removed, and they are straight back to sin. Israel seems to be completely dependent upon outside influences, outside pressures, if you like, and leadership. And as soon as these pressures and influences and leadership go, they are going straight back to the filth, the muck, and the mire of their sin. They only outwardly depart from disobedience and obey because of their surroundings and expectations of others, and they constantly lack a genuine internal work of God, and they never seem to be able to really worship, love, serve, submit, and obey from the heart. They do it outwardly because they have a judge and a ruler over them, and because they were in such a bad situation that they cry out to the Lord for deliverance, but as soon as the judge and the leader is dead, straight back they go to sin. You take away Ehud and their real character and heart is revealed. And we gave the illustration last time, didn't we, of the teacher in the schoolroom. While the teacher's in the room, they're all subdued and quiet and they're getting on with their work and doing as they're told. Teacher goes out and within moments the class is in an absolute uproar. It's not that their hearts are changed, it's just that the teacher subdues, and as soon as the teacher goes out, their real heart and rebelliousness is well revealed, isn't it? And we know, therefore, that genuine salvation, it consists, although there are glowing testimonies and the deliverance from the Moabites and all of these things, real genuine salvation isn't about glowing testimonies of being delivered from this, that, and the other and having some wonderful experience of Christ, but in departing from evil. That's what conversion is, isn't it? It's not just having a wonderful experience so that you can tell everybody this and that and the other happened in church or the other, but it's really departing from evil on a very real, genuine, personal level. We have in 2 Timothy, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And they just don't seem to be able to do so. All they seem to do is toe the line and do what's right, well, when they have leaders and under certain circumstances and situations. See, genuine salvation and deliverance is not about glowing testimonies, but departing from evil. It's not about relating glorious experiences with God, but living a consistently godly life. "Whosoever is born of God," John tells us, "does not habitually commit and live sin, for the seed of God and the life of God remains in him, and he cannot habitually continually live in sin because he is born of God." And all of these deliverances and all of these stories, if you like, this history that is recorded for us, is to remind us of our personal need, the church's collective need, and the nation's general need of deliverance. This is why the book of Judges is just so perfect, if you like, for our day and our age. Let's begin with the nation. The nation, our nation, needs delivering. You don't need to know a vast amount about history. You need to know a little bit about British history, if you like, and you need to know a little bit about what has been going on in the churches and in the nations with morals and spirituality over the last 60 years. But even if you only know a little bit about history, you will know that the last 60 years has brought about monumentous moral and spiritual changes in our nation. Less than 60 years ago, more than 50% of the nation was going to church regularly on a Sunday. Now, well, it's just over 2% or so in most places. Huge, monumentous changes. If we were to transport ourselves 60 years past and to tell people 60 years ago the things that were going on, well, nobody would really believe you. Well, we're obsessed now, aren't we, with freedom and constraints and autonomy. Nobody wants to submit to anything. Nobody wants to be told what to do. Everybody feels that they can rule and reign and do as they please when they like and how they like. And the nation is, well, coming under some kind of oppression because of these things. Well, I read just recently in the paper Remember the huge scandal about the MPs and their expenses? There was a huge scandal about that, wasn't there, not so long ago, about expenses. Even a few MPs were removed from office, weren't they, with a bit of disgrace. Well, they needed to dig a little bit deeper, and they began to dig a little bit deeper and collect all records. And, well, they ended up with an office in the Houses of Parliament with a whole load of records of MPs' expenses. Well, when they started going through it, it was so bad that the entire room disappeared. And boxes and boxes and boxes of all of the records of MPs' expenses just completely disappeared off the face of the earth. It would have caused such a scandal that it was best that the records, and it wasn't just one party, so all of them, whether they were Labour, Conservative, or Lib Dem, all of the records disappeared. It's just another evidence, isn't it, of the downfall of our nation morally and spiritually. Our national debt, maybe, and personal debt. Suppose now that the average person is well over £5,000 in debt to credit cards. Binge drinking and drugs. You can go to any hospital on a Friday or a Saturday night, and you just won't be able to be seen for hours and hours and hours because all of the problems of drinking and drugs and all of the problems and the violence that it brings with it. We have addiction to computer games and the media and sport, don't we, now amongst us, where parents are crying out that they can't get their children to do anything when they're outside of school except be glued to a computer screen of some sort. I think another evidence of our just desperate need of a deliverer and deliverance as a nation. As I saw this in the news just recently, we spent as English people £36 million on Halloween costumes for our pets. Now, in my mind, the world has gone absolutely stark raving mad. Our streets are absolutely littered with very young people that are homeless. We've got multiple very serious and real problems in our nation. And really, a resolution to the problem is all about funding, isn't it? But as a nation, we'd far rather go and spend £36 million on Halloween costumes for our pets than rather deal with real pressing issues that our nation is facing at this time. Pollution, the stripping of forests, and the making extinct of animals. It doesn't make it to the front pages often because we just don't like it. It doesn't sell papers. It just doesn't make us feel good. And so it's just swept under the carpet, so to speak. But we are not doing what the Lord would have us to do with the planet that he has created and made for us. And we could begin, couldn't we, on Sunday trading laws or the redefinition of marriage and abortion and the total denial that man is created and made by God as unique, and creation being taught in schools now is very, very rare, isn't it? And the searing of the conscience. Very often, when the book of Judges tell us and every man did was right in his own sight, that is just exactly what is going on in our day and in our age. Jesus told the parable himself, didn't he, where the citizens, they hated him who had gone to the vineyard, and they sent a messenger after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." Nationally, if things do not turn around, we just cannot sustain the direction financially, morally, and spiritually that we are going in. We might not have the Canaanites breathing down our neck, but the cracks are on the wall, isn't it? Or the writing is on the wall, so to speak. And we should be, well, as God's people, crying out for a deliverer very, very soon. Not only is it the nation, but then it's the church, isn't it? The church needs saving from bondage. I love being a part of this church. And for many, many, many good reasons, there is much of the work of God and healthy signs of, good spirituality amongst us. And we're not going to point the finger. I'm not going to point the finger this evening and say, you know what, we're perfect. Stowmarket Baptist Church is the ideal, perfect church, and everybody else is inferior to us. By no means would we talk in that way. But the confessing church within England really does need delivering and helping. There is vast amounts of what's called modernism or liberalism within the confessing church. There's a total disregard of the Bible. Ministers rarely even read it or preach for it anymore, and very, very few ministers really believe in the absolute inerrancy and sufficiency of God's word. And they're turning to psychology, they're turning to self-help things, they're turning to this, that, and everywhere else to try and make the gospel palatable and to keep the people in so that they are not offended. And very, very often there is a real fear of man, worldliness, and a man-centeredness. There is compromise on the left and the right, and evangelicals are shaking hands again with Rome and becoming much a part of this ecumenical movement. The foundations of Genesis 1 to 3 are denied, well, lock, stock, and barrel in many denominations up and down our land. And if the foundations are moved away, well, how can we build on it? People will tell you things like, well, it doesn't really matter what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 says. As long as the gospel is being preached, that's all right. But if the foundations are taken away and the word of God is being marred and disrespected in that way, how can we preach the gospel from the word of God? If they're telling us, well, it doesn't matter what Genesis says and it doesn't matter about the theory of evolution and this, that, and the other, and well, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we're not too bothered about that, how can we take seriously the gospel that is within the very same book? Well, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? The denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, turning to this, that, and cultural studies and social sciences and church growth gurus and this, that, and everything else. A lack of the knowledge of God. It's a bizarre thing, but you can talk to people that have been going to church for years and years and years. And I do this graciously. I ask people, you went to church on Sunday. That's fantastic. I've even had people who have come from abroad into this country to do missionary work on a short-term basis. And they went to church and I've met them on a Monday or a Tuesday. And I've asked them, what did you learn when you were at church on Sunday? What passage of Scripture was brought out before you? What was said that was helpful or challenging to you in any way, shape or form? And they scratched their head, and I said, realistically, you just had a good sing and dance, didn't you, in church? Well, yeah, that's about the long and the short of it. We had a good sing, we had a good dance, and I couldn't really tell you anything that I learned from the Bible last Sunday. And it's widespread throughout the nation. A failure to address man's malady, that we are sinners. We were born sinners and we will die sinners unless we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not some wicked, vicious human being who loves to tell everybody else they're a sinner. I too was born a sinner and would have died a sinner if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many churches now that are not willing to use that word sin because it is offensive. It will offend people. But if we're not dealing with the malady and addressing the malady, how can the cross of Christ make any sense to us? If we don't see ourselves as hell-bound sinners deserving to be cast off from a holy God forever and forever, the cross is never going to be glorious and wonderful, is it? But if we see ourselves as hell-bound sinners deserving the eternal wrath of a thrice holy God, the cross will be lovely to us. We will run to it and we will embrace it with both hands and our whole heart as the only remedy for our sin-sick souls. But very often in many churches up and down our land, they would never dare to speak like that. Now, I don't delight to speak like that. But it's the word of God, isn't it? And that's the reality, and that's the truth of it. That God is a holy God. Yes, we love that God is love and mercy and grace and patience and all of those things. If he wasn't those things, I wouldn't dare to stand here this evening. But he is holy. And he is a God of wrath and judgment. And when his son went to the cross, God didn't just look at the suffering of Jesus and say, oh, that will do so that I can forgive people their sin. We read in the book of Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God himself who made him sin and punished him in the place of others. And these things are not being brought out. So the average churchgoer in many denominations up and down our land who've been going to church for many, many decades and years are not really having the malady addressed, and they are ignorant of the gospel and the cross and the blood and the resurrection of Christ are not precious and valuable in their sight. Well, there's an ignorance regarding the nature of the church, and we're going to look more at these things as our series goes on. There's a lack of loving, compassionate church discipline as well. People can come in the church, be baptized, join the church, and it doesn't really matter how they live. Nothing will ever be said, nothing will ever be done. In the name of love, in the name of tolerance, in the name of patience, and in the name of grace, people can do what they want, when they like, and freely come and go as they choose, in and out of the Lord's house and to the Lord's table. Well, that's not really showing any love, is it, to the Word of God? That's not really loving righteousness and holy. That's not really hating things that will destroy our lives and infect others around them. A silence on separation. Very often, we're just not called out to be separate and to be different and to be a peculiar people. Until these are things that are just not ever heard of in many, many churches up and down our land. The replacement of the scriptures with psychology and sociology regarding the family and pastors malnourished on the word of God is just endemic up and down our land. I meet with people in the same profession as myself, if you like. They are a vicar, they are a curate, they are a pastor, whatever they want to call themselves. And you ask them, what have you been reading in the Word of God lately? What has been nourishing your soul? What has been really gripping you in the Bible of late? And you might as well just talk Japanese to some of them. Well, the church, as well as the nation, needs delivering, doesn't it? And then we come all the way down to the individual. If we are outside of Christ this evening, I've already spelled it out, we are in need of a personal Savior. We are in need of one coming to us and cleansing and washing us from all of our sins, and that is Christ and Christ alone, and you will never be delivered from the bondage of sin, the presence of sin, and the punishment of sin everlastingly unless you come and know this deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these passages remind us, and we're going to look at different angles to different degrees again and again and again, that this nation, these Israelites, needed deliverance. And so too do we as individuals, collectively, as the professing church in this nation, and as a nation, need delivering in many and various different ways. We move on in the story, and these points will be much briefer, but we see the source of deliverance as the main part of the message, don't we? The emphasis is upon the source of salvation. It's the Lord God in verse 6, isn't it? That he is the Lord God of Israel. He commands, go and deploy troops. In verse 7, I will deploy, I will deliver, the Lord says. In verse 14, the Lord has delivered, we are told. In verse 14 again, has not the Lord gone out before you? The Lord routed Sisera, verse 15. And in verse 23, at the end of the passage, the Lord God, he subdued, didn't he, the Jabin king of Canaan. And once again, we see that the Lord is a warrior who fights for his people. And this vigor, if you like, and virility of imagery is often missing in our day and in our age and foreign to the contemporary church. Many today in the churches have almost an unwritten law that all theology of God and religion must be soft, nice, and gentle.
Now I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I see a gentle man. I see a soft man. I see a nice man. I see a kind man. I see a patient man, a long-suffering man. I don't see somebody who is losing their temper and getting upset and angry and shouting at this, that, and everything else. He takes a stand against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, yes, but you see him with the tax collectors and the sinners. You see him with the children. You see him with the disciples. And there is a gentleness. There is a loveliness. There is a winsomeness. There is a warmness. There is a kindness, yes, there is about him. But God, my friends, is not a gentle teddy bear you can just drag along and cuddle now and then whenever you feel like it. And these books, the book of Judges, remind us again and again and again that God is a man of war. Teddy Roosevelt, who became one of the presidents of America, was once a student at Harvard before he became the president. And he was a Sunday school teacher. One Sunday afternoon, this is a bit of a story that might just break up for us what we're talking about. One Sunday afternoon, a boy comes into the Sunday school with a black eye, and the superintendent is obviously very upset that the young boy has been fighting, and on a Sunday afternoon before Sunday school at that. Well, Mr. Roosevelt asks him what has happened, and the boy says, "Well, there was a bigger boy in the queue getting into the church who was pinching my sister. And well, as I was waiting to get in, I got into a fight with him." Well, Mr. Roosevelt says, "You have done right, son, and have a dollar for your hard work." And the superintendent was really angry with this. This is history, by the way. And he didn't think that Mr. Roosevelt was suitable candidate to be a teacher in the Sunday school. Because he had a sense that we were always to be nice and gentle and kind. But when people are being attacked, when his sister is being attacked, what is he to do? He didn't want the boy to attack his sister, but he'd done what's right, hadn't he? He'd done what was just and good. It's the same in God's eyes. He didn't ask these Canaanites to do the oppressive and harsh things that they were doing. It just reminds us, doesn't it? The strength of Israel and the God of the Bible is not a soft, wimpy, graven image that is carried around by much of Western imagination today. But the God of the Bible is the God who powerfully says, "Let there be light." The God who says, "This world is evil and I will flood them, but show Noah grace in my sight." A God who looks down upon Sodom and Gomorrah is patient with them and he warns them and yet nonetheless rains down fire and brimstone upon them. And that our only hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at one point fought the greatest battle that there has ever been fought on earth or there ever could be, and as a mighty and triumphant warrior hangs upon the cross, crying out in one word, tetelestai, which means victoriously, "It is finished." And we see him in the book of Revelation, don't we? Coming against the oppression, the bondage, and the darkness of evil. "And I saw heaven open," John tells us, "and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge, and he does make war." You see, in this book here, we see a God who is willing to fight for his people. He loves his people, and therefore, because he loves his people, he will sometimes have to move and do things that are a little uncomfortable to us to deliver them. And again we are told all the way through this passage and other passages that it is the Lord God who moves, delivers, routs, and subdues. He uses means to display his glory, it is true. And as you look through chapter 5, well, we can get a picture that it was these iron chariots that were the great problem to Barak and his men. But when they get together and they are on the battlefield, well, you read in chapter 5, in verse 20 and 21, they fought from the heavens, the stars and the courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. And so it was obviously a place that was used to flash floods.
And this Sisera thought, well, there's not going to be a flash flood today, and so I'll go out and fight against him with my iron chariots. And well, there was a flash flood, and the chariots get stuck in the mud, and all of Sisera's tactical advantage goes down in the drain, if you will excuse the pun. And well, a woman, Jael and Deborah, an unconventional kind of a way, are used, shattering all human expectations to deliver the children of Israel. We see the need, we see the source of deliverance is ultimately God himself. And well, because Barak said, unless you come with me, Deborah, you won't go out. Well, she turns round to him, doesn't she, in verse 6, and she says verse 9, nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That the Lord is the deliverer. He is the one who saves. He is the one who helps. And if he uses us in any way, shape or form, we too should say there shall be no glory for us in this journey together. Well, we've seen the need of deliverance. We've seen the source of deliverance in the passage. Something else that stands out, and I will be quick on this, is the details and the trivia of deliverance. This is something that sticks out clearly in the passage. The passage, the story, is a fascinating, fast-moving, interesting, nail-biting story like Ehud against the Moabites. But I don't know about you, but verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. I tell you what, who cares? Who really cares about such a thing? We're listening and we're starting to get used to the stories, I hope, the history, the narrative in the book of Judges. And all we're concerned about is who's going to die, how are they going to die, and how are the people, the children of Israel, going to be delivered? God is going to do a wonderful deliverance, and he's going to redeem and deliver and save his people, and how is he going to do it? And the stories are fantastic within the book of Judges. Well, verse 11, you think, what an inconsequential detail. What a dry insertion. Who cares? Don't distract us with silly things like that. When you're telling a story, if it's a really good story, side notes and digressions can just take the pun away, can't they? They can just completely just ruin the punchline and the story. Verse 11 was never in the Jerusalem Gazette or the Hazor Herald. He's an unknown man who, for whatever reason, who we don't really care, moves up into the north. Now, the word that is used for a hammer that Jael uses is more than likely some kind of a hammer that a metal worker would use. So a number of the experts would tell us that he was a metal worker. A metal worker from the tribe, or the people, sorry, of the Kenites, moves up north. Well, who really cares? And some of the trivia and some of the details of the geography within it all, and somebody changing address, doesn't really matter. But by the time you finish the story, Jael becomes the hero, and it does matter. The Lord knows the heart of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and she turns out to be exactly where the Lord wanted her to be. And once again, it reminds us, doesn't it, that for the believer, we know that God sovereignly is ruling and reigning and overseeing every minute little detail of our lives. And we can say, the only people on earth, unimaginably, that all things are working together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things, not most things, not some things, not nearly everything, but everything. Everything is working for our good. Even the tiny, insignificant, inconsequential details, the other side of the planet even, are working for our good in some way, shape, or form. And God cares about the minute
trivial details of life. He cares about the minuscule, seemingly unrelated, tiny issues. And as we read these things, they remind us that the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, the source of our deliverance, is a God who is absolutely worthy to be adored, loved, and praised.
We've seen the need of deliverance, we've seen the source of deliverance, we've seen the details and the trivia of deliverance, and the last thing this evening, the problem of it all. Sometimes we have a problem with this. I think there might be one or two of us. We've got a problem. We've got a problem with left-handed people shoving knives into fat people so that their entrails fall out and Israel is delivered. We've got a problem with a woman taking a tent peg and just nailing it straight through the head of Sisera. Well, it shouldn't be a problem to us. Deliverance of Israel comes through, well, the treachery, if you like, of Jael. King Jabin and Heber the Kenite had a treaty, we're told in verse 17. Sisera thinks he is safe and he expects to find asylum in the tent of Heber. Jael's demeanor, the invitation, come in, the solicitude and the provision for him confirms Sisera's expectation.
He hadn't done his homework and his history. If he had done, maybe he would have been slightly suspicious that this family was directly connected to the children of Israel. But he doesn't know his history. He hasn't done his homework. And because of his treaty and the solicitation and the provision to come in and everything, well, he falls asleep weary very quickly. And then we have the major part of the story where the tent peg is driven through his head.
It's not a figurative hammer. Some people will like to tell you that, like the word of God is a hammer that hits the rock of our hearts. It's not a figurative hammer at all. And we can't say that the Bible disapproves of her actions, just reporting the facts of history to us, like David's many wives and concubines, recording but not recommending, authorizing or excusing. If you read chapter 5, there is a town, isn't there, of Meroz who don't come to the aid and the help of the children of Israel, and, well, they are condemned for not helping. And in chapter 5, we see in the story of Deborah, she commends Jael for doing what she has done. The fact of the matter is that this Sisera, we are told at the beginning of chapter 4, is a harsh oppressor. He is not a just, kind man. And in actual fact, as you read through in chapter 5 in verse 30, well, we're told that Sisera's family are saying, where is he? What is he doing? And they sing on. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed. You see, these are men that are willing to steal. These are men that are willing to oppress harshly. And well, if you'll have it, a woman or two, they're just basically rapists. And so this woman, Jael, she administers capital punishment against this man to deliver Israel. And she is so very obviously commended for trusting in the Lord and serving him in a wicked world where sometimes harsh things need to be said and done for the sake of righteousness, truth, and the gospel. The story shouldn't worry, bother us, or fret us with a seeming problem at all, but cause us to rejoice that God sees, God reigns, God knows, and God is a good God worth worshipping. And once again, we have a wonderful story of God delivering his people in a wicked and an evil world. Well, may God help us with some of these things this evening. We're going to sing.